Now we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning. And we are in the third of our 4-week series looking at the songs surrounding Jesus' birth. And we've already heard two songs, one from a Jewish teenage girl named Mary, another one from a temporarily mute priest named Zechariah. And both of those songs are songs of praise. They're songs of thanksgiving to God for who He is, for what He's doing, for the salvation that He is working in this saving moment. But the song that we're looking at this morning is different. It's unique. And it's unique particularly because of the ones who are performing the song. So let's read this text in Luke 2, beginning in verse 8 through 15. And in the same regions, and that's referencing the region where Christ was born, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Now, let's just keep reading. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Okay, so what just happened? We read it and it's familiar to us, so we just kind of go, and then the angels came and they, you know, filled the sky and they sang a song, and all right, you know, and that's great. Now let's open presents, right? If you look in your hymnal, you're going to have to work hard to find a Christmas hymn that doesn't reference this scene in some way. I remember selecting songs and I was like, okay, I'm going to find the real three Christmas hymns that are all about, you know, the angels singing, and you go through, and almost all of them reference this scene in some form or fashion, which is really interesting because you would be hard pressed to identify a Christmas hymn that uses the material from the songs of Mary, Zechariah, or Simeon. And what's even more striking about that is the length of each song. Mary's song is 10 verses. Now, musicians, I'm talking about Bible verses. Don't come at me. Zechariah's song is 12 verses. Simeon's is 4. The angels, 1. Verse 14. I mean, if you divided up my sermon points, it's like 14A, point 1, you know, 14B, point 2. But which song is the one that's most identified with Christmas? It's the angel song. There's something about this scene that sticks in our minds, that stirs our imaginations, that calls us to wonder. But we need to ask the question, why? Why do angels come? Well, what's happening? Well, obviously, Jesus has been born. But if you read the text, you're going to notice that it really wasn't the most exciting thing in the world. Jewish teenager gives birth in a barn. Exciting stuff. Mary gave birth to a baby in a very unsanitary place. It smelled like a barn. If you've got a barn, you've been in a barn, it smelled like a barn. There was stuff on the ground that needed to be cleaned up. I've never been in a barn. I've never known a woman that been in a barn that went in there and said, you know what? This is where I want to have my baby. This is it. You go talk to the most natural birthing person ever. They're not going to go pick a barn. If they do, they got problems. This baby was born into poverty. No celebrations, no feasts, no birth announcements. You know, there wasn't anything on Facebook. Hey, meet baby Jesus. You know, it's not on there. There's nothing coming in the mail. There's nobody lining up to go see Jesus. And you'd say, aha, but what about the wise men? Ah, but the wise men didn't come for at least 2 to 3 years later. So when you got your manger scene out, just take the wise men and put them on the other side of the room. Okay? Then you can be at least a little more accurate there. And then, not so far away, there are some shepherds. And suddenly, an angel bursts into the night. And the glory of the Lord, which is kind of, you see that when the glory of the Lord comes, it's usually intimating the presence of God is there. And it says, the Greek text literally says, they feared great fear. They're really afraid. Which usually is what happens when God shows up. But angel bursts on the scene. He makes a pronouncement. And the word there is actually, it's the same word that's used later on. It says to preach the gospel. I'm bringing you good news, shepherds. The Savior, the long-awaited Savior. He's been born. And here's a sign. There's a baby in a manger. You can go see him. It's wrapped in swaddling clothes. There you go. Go see him. Now that would have been enough. If you were a shepherd, you're sitting out there in the cool of the night, an angel shows up and, you know, obviously disrupts your evening and says, hey, look, the Savior's been born. He's over there. Do you need any more? You'd be like, no. Let's go. You would jump down to verse 15. You know, and say, let's go. And actually, the Greek text is a little more emphatic. The shepherds, they go, come on, let's go. That's what they're saying. And you would just jump there. But that would be enough for us, but it's not enough for the angels. Suddenly, the curtain is drawn back. And there's this army of angels singing songs, singing a song of praise to God. It's as if heaven can't contain the excitement it has for what is about to unfold on earth. And this is all, we just need to just kind of just marinate in that this morning. It's where we're going to be sitting there. We need to think and just ponder that, because we tend to think that Christmas is a man-made holiday. It's a human holiday. And to some degree, that's true. There are those scholars who say, you know what, we need to demythologize Christmas. And what they mean is we need to deny all the miracles. We need to deny the virgin birth, the angels. We need to deny all the stuff, because obviously that stuff can't happen because you can't scientifically verify a supernatural event, which that doesn't even work. But I agree we need to demythologize Christmas, but not in that way. We affirm all the miracles, but we do need to recognize the fact that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. It was most likely in August. I say most likely, it's a general consensus, but we just don't know. And I'll tell you, that's a good thing. I'm glad we don't know. Because if we actually knew the day that Jesus was born, what would we do? We would do the very thing that has already been done on December 25th. December 25th is a magic day! Puppies and orphans are healed, and there's just more happiness and just spread and good cheer. And there's just kind of good, it's like, no, that's not what December, there's no magic about it. There's no Christmas magic. Mary and Joseph did not have a Christmas tree. They didn't have an American flag waving out, you know, I'm saying they didn't have that. It's easy to get disillusioned about Christmas when you look at the layers upon layers of materialism and generic frivolity that can really just become a kind of just veneer of superficial happiness, like a thin wax coating over our pain and sorrow until it's gone. And we put the ornaments away and we resume. We get back to being miserable. We get back to the grindstone, back to work. But that's not what's going on here. And I'm not saying, by the way, that you need to get rid of your Christmas trees or your ornaments. I have a pound puppy Christmas ornament from my childhood. It's going up. Okay, it's okay. We're gonna watch Elf. You know, we're gonna do that. We're gonna watch his movies. We're gonna watch A Christmas Story. We're gonna watch these things. But none of these things, like the song we heard during the special music time, those things aren't making you fall to your knees and worship, right? That's not the things that the heavens are being rended apart so the angels can sing. Something moved the angels to do this. And so this morning we're going to look at this song and we're going to ask, why are the angels singing? Why is heaven celebrating? And the first thing that I'm just going to argue, and this is probably just one of the big point for the sermon this morning, you could even say it's one of them, is that grace is bigger than you think. Grace is bigger than you think, and that's why the angels sing. Because, first of all, because the angels are singing. Because angels are singing, not men. What we're seeing here, at the most basic level, is that God's angels love the gospel. They love the gospel. They love the outworking of God's mercy in His covenant people. So Peter writes in his letter, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Now, 1 through 9 is all about introducing the letter, and then he lays out how incredible and amazing the salvation is, that God has worked in Christ, and it's just incredible. Go read it. And then he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so just to summarize that passage is that angels love seeing the prophecies of the Old Testament become fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They love it. And so what Peter and Luke are teaching us here is that Christmas is not simply a human celebration. It's an angelic celebration. Angels long to look on, to dwell upon, to understand, to see the grace of God in action. Why? Because this grace glorifies their Creator and Master. And they love seeing God glorified. And we could get really down on ourselves. We could go that route. We could go, well, the angels love Jesus, why don't you? You know, we can go down that guilt train. I can conduct it. I'm a pastor. I can do it. But I think it's better, considering the nature and the tone of the text, to consider this as an invitation from the angels. To look on God's grace and wonder, to ponder, to long to see its fulfillment, to long for the fullness of our own sanctification to be brought in. It's an invitation to worship. But grace is bigger than you think also because God is listening. So who's the audience here? It's not the shepherds. Not primarily. They're not the primary audience. They're the secondary audience. The primary audience is God. When we gather here on Sunday, when we're doing worship today, right now, the primary audience is God. It's an audience of one. Now, yes, you know, the congregation forms an audience of sorts. But we are all, in a sense, worshiping, not in a sense, in reality, worshiping the one God. We have an audience of one, is how people like to say it usually. And so what are the angels saying, singing about this God? They say, glory to God in the highest. And that phrase, God in the highest, is connected to the name of God, God Most High. The angel told Mary that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High, and that the Spirit of the Most High would come upon her. Zechariah told his infant son that he would be the prophet of the Most High. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll find a variety of people using this name for God, from priests to prophets to demons to even Jesus himself. It's a name that means essentially the highest one. This is the top floor. This is the last stop on the glory train. And so the angels, in response to Jesus' birth, sing the highest praise for the highest God. No greater praise is to be sung, for no greater God can be found, and no greater salvation is to be worked. You have to keep in mind that this salvation that began with this baby being born, it's still not fully done. Our salvation as God's people, for those who have trusted in Christ and who are part of the invisible church, who are part of it's still not finished yet. Our salvation will be consummated, it will be fully complete when we stand before the throne in the end after Christ returns and the Father and Judge welcomes us in to the fellowship, welcomes in and ushers in the new heavens and the earth. That's when the salvation is complete. When the book of Revelation comes to fulfillment, that's when salvation is done. It's being worked. When we talk about justification is tasting the future salvation now. That's what justification is. It's experiencing the future presently, but not in its fullness. But God's grace is bigger than you think, also because we are invited. Now, thanks to Luke, because he wrote this down, he put this account together. Like the shepherds, we are observing this concert of praise to God by his heavenly emissaries. And this just raises an important point. God will be praised whether we praise him, whether you praise him or I praise him or not. He's going to be praised. If there's nobody else to praise him, there's nobody singing the praises of God after this, after Jesus was born, who did it? The angels did. If there is no human tongue to praise the Lord, the tongues of angels will. And so that's not an excuse to use, you know, angels got it, I'm good. It's rather an antidote for our egos. It's the antidote for us if we think that God exists to cater to our whims and our wants. It gives us a healthy understanding, of God when we realize that God wants our praise, but he doesn't need it. He's not a needy person that needs constant affirmation. They're always down on themselves, and we've got to constantly affirm God because he needs us. And because God doesn't need our praise, it's not something that we can withhold from him to show him that he's not doing right by us. The most kind of extreme way I've heard this is, well, if that's how God is, then I'm not going to believe in him. Well, if that's how your God is, then I'm not going to believe in him. I've heard that before. And now, if someone ever says that to you, you need to do, first you need to have a little self-check real quick and make sure that the God that they're reacting to is the God of the Bible and not the God of your imagination. Not the God of your opinions that you kind of like, well, I think the country should be run this way and I got God to back me up and I've got no real biblical data to go with it, but I'm a Christian and so therefore I throw that in there. We need to make sure it's the God of the Bible. But if it is the God of the Bible that we're reacting against, then that statement, well, you know, if that's how God is, then I'm not going to believe in him. It's like, well, that's nonsensical. Because it presupposes, the underlying thought there is, for God to exist, I have to believe in him. He's dependent on my belief. But he believes whether or not, he's not Tinkerbell. Okay? He's not, I don't believe in fairies. Oh, there she goes. So, I believe. Good job, Ting. You know, got to get Santa's sleigh powered up. Got to believe. He doesn't need our belief. He exists. This is the God of the universe announcing the long-promised salvation of his people. It's a salvation that will begin in Jerusalem and ultimately spread to the farthest reaches of the universe. A redemption that begins with humanity and ends with redeeming all of creation. And God is showing us here how magnificent his grace is and inviting us to partake of the wonder of it all. So the angels are singing because God's grace is bigger than we think. But they're also singing because God's grace is more personal than you realize. It's more personal than you realize. If we just take the line that God's redeeming the universe through Jesus, if we just take that, and we just run through that generally, just in a general, as a general rule, general speaking, what you end up doing is you have a universal salvation and you lose the individual aspect of it. You lose the reality that you and I need to be saved, that we need to be forgiven. Grace gets personal because God's grace restores our relationship with him. It restores our relationship with him. I mean, that's the second key announcement that the angels make, right? And peace on earth to men with whom he is pleased. Ephesians, as we've gone through the last however many months, it says that we are by nature children of wrath. We are born in sin and rebellion against God. We are his enemies because we inwardly seek to glorify ourselves. We are not in a neutral position. I've also heard somebody say, well, you know, and this is usually someone in response to why they don't go to church. They don't really read their Bible. They really don't. God and I got an understanding. Well, okay. You and God got an understanding. Is that based on scripture? No, just me. Well, all right. Well, I got an understanding. You and I got an understanding too. You're wrong. There's my understanding. We are his enemies, the scripture says. And that is a terrifying place to be, because the author of Hebrews was not exaggerating. It was not a hyperbolic statement when he said it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know why? Because nobody can save you out of his judging hand. That's why. But I want you to think about this. That, as we just said, apart from God's grace, you and I are enemies of God because of sin. Sin. The thing that put enmity between you and God. The thing that began all the way back in Genesis 3. That subjected all creation to the curse. The thing that infects each of us to our pain, our sorrow, and ultimately our destruction, sin. The angels are announcing that God is putting an end to its power and its effects. That in this Jesus, he is going to remove the hostility between us and God and replace it with peace. But what is peace? Is it simply the absence of conflict? Now, you go to war-torn areas in the Middle East right now, and there are people who say, I would take just that. Thank you very much. The absence of war would be great. But whenever that happens, after the dust settles, what happens? There's a question about what now? How are we made whole again? And that is what the biblical idea of peace is about. Wholeness. Completeness. It's a restoration of the whole person. It's not just you're not in conflict anymore. Oh, we got you out of that bad situation. We pulled the child out of the abusive home. Okay, now lack of conflict. You're in a great home. You're at peace now, right? No, they've got their inner demons now. They've got their baggage that they've come. They've got the damage that's been done. What we're saying is it's the restoration of the person in the fullness, in completeness. Complete trust, complete rest, and especially the restoration of the relationship between the individual and God. Through the salvation God is bringing through Jesus, those who trust in Him will not only stop being enemies of God, but will become friends of God. Even a part of His family, so that we, like Jesus, His true Son, can call Him Father. And He calls us sons and daughters. It's not the birth that brings us peace, though. You thought about that? It's not, you know, God doesn't say, a baby's been born. Peace for everybody. I just love babies. You know? It's the salvation that's coming. Note how the angels treat the birth. They treat it as though the cross has already happened. Salvation's already come. Why? Because the Savior's been born. We need to note well the angelic certainty of salvation that rests not in us, but in Jesus. Do you doubt it? Do you think Jesus is incapable of saving you? Because the angels don't. They have no doubt. In fact, they praise God in advance for what Jesus is going to do. Now, this is amazing and should lead us to ponder the mystery of salvation, because what we're talking about is the very heart of Christmas. It's the heart of the celebration that we're having this month. But before we finish this morning, we need to talk about who the peace is for, because the angel song tells us. And we can about this, we can say two things. First is that God's peace is for all kinds of people. If you were going to announce the birth of royalty in this time, you would announce it in a variety of ways. And how you would do it, I don't know. I didn't research that. But let me tell you what I know you would not do. You would not go and tell a bunch of shepherds. You would not go and say, you know, hey, I got a great idea. Let's go spread the news about this by telling people who are considered untrustworthy and thieves. Let's go tell some people who can't even testify in a court of law. But to whom is the announcement given? Before whom is the song sung? Shepherds. Well, why shepherds? Well, one reason, it's a valid reason, is that God likes shepherds. He does. His people, historically, were shepherds. David was a shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. God even likes to be identified himself as a shepherd. He likes shepherds. But also when you look at the shepherds, when you look at their social status and you combine that with where and how Jesus was born, what you see is this statement of accessibility to the Savior. That all that's required is to go to the manger to see this baby, to see the Savior and believe. What happens at the end of the text after the shepherds have seen? They go away rejoicing and glorifying God. Grace does not exclude people on the basis of their social status, their race, their ethnicity, or whatever you have you. His grace is for people of all kinds, and in that way, we can say the grace of God is for everybody. It's for all kinds of people. And there are those who think that they are too dirty or offensive. There are those who think other people are too dirty or offensive. But what we see here is simply believing and trusting. The second thing we can say is that although God's peace is for all kinds of people, it's also for certain people. Because the classic translation, goodwill to men, is not an accurate translation. A better translation is the ESV one, and also just technically just means on whom His favor rests. Peace for those on whom His favor rests. The idea here is not that God is extending a general goodwill, a general salvation for all, but that He is bringing peace, that He is repairing the broken relationship between Him and those on whom He has favor. And it's an important point because the Bible does not speak of a general salvation for all people who are otherwise unknown to God. That God just kind of gave, He just made the opportunity for everybody. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible speaks of a specific salvation for a specific people. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and they know me. Jesus went to the cross for particular people. What this does, this does not speak to the worthiness of the individual who receives the salvation. It doesn't say, oh yeah, you get it because I want you on my team. What it does is it affirms the words of God's absolute sovereignty when He told Moses that He would have mercy on those He has mercy. Grace is according to God's sovereign pleasure, not our imaginations, our preferences, or our sinful requirements. So, why do we need this? Well, I don't know about you or how you're doing, but this week I found myself extremely tired. I was exhausted. Trying to leave the church, or just bought a house, or we're getting ready to move. Schedule's totally disrupted, and to be honest, I feel like I've just been kind of treading water for a couple of weeks, just trying to keep my head above water. And I feel like, you know, and I listen to myself talk that way, and I feel like somebody would just be like, okay, first world problems, you know, just like, you know, there are people starving and dying. What's your issue? There are people in the church that are dealing with far more serious things. I even was in a conversation with someone, and they were trying to congratulate me in the house, and I'm like, yeah, but then we got to get to this, and we got to do that, and we got to do this, and just like, and finally I had to just apologize and say, I thank you, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But that's why I need the angels to sing. Because I'm having trouble finding my voice. I need the angels to lift my eyes above my own pettiness and ingratitude. Some of you need the angels to lift your eyes beyond your sorrow and suffering. Some of you need the angels to lift your eyes beyond your boredom with the gospel. I just, the more and more I get older, the more I realize how deeply cynical I am. how deeply distrustful I am. And I just, do we believe this stuff? Do we believe? I mean, what does it mean for angels to just break it open and we just kind of go, that's great. It's great. What else is on? It's not throwing a guilt trip out. It's something that I wrestle with. Just, are you bored with your faith? Are you bored with Christmas? Is it not capturing your attention anymore? Is it just kind of humdrum? Is it lost in just the traditions that we get into? I love traditions, but now I'm starting to think maybe my traditions need to be very focused. Maybe I need to consider what the traditions are for and what they're teaching my children. We need the angels to sing because sometimes we can't. But when angels sing, what happens? They announce something that was previously unknown to shepherds who are just nearby, just not far away, just out in the field. They're just sitting around, laying there, taking care of the sheep, just resting. And what I described earlier was just like, it wasn't the most exciting, Jewish teenage girl gives birth to a barn, not the most exciting thing. May have been a shameful thing in the culture and dealing with that, the scandal surrounding Jesus' birth and whatnot, the accusations that are given years later, and it's all those things. But here the angels break in and they say, no, this is the most exciting thing in the world. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how can we foster worship in our own hearts? How can we break the cynicism of our own minds and our own hearts that just wants to downplay, that just wants to go, yeah, I've heard that. Or, yeah, you know what? Yeah, but I just want to get onto the Christmas special. I just want to get onto the gift. I just want to get on this. And just kind of, no. This is it. Without this, everything is worthless and mindless. But I want to be careful because I don't want to go down the guilt trip road. Because I want to go down with the way of the shepherds, rejoicing and glorifying God. So let's not go down the guilt trip this morning. Let's hear the angels that are saying, glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. Consider this Jesus who has come and who gives us peace. My son said something the other day that would just, it was wiser than he knew. He said, if there was no God, then there'd be nobody to die for our sins. And an atheist might say, yeah, exactly. But there's something in us that cries out for redemption. That's why we make up all kinds of different religions and all kinds of different things, because we need to be cleansed. Go to India and you see people going through rituals. Why? Because they're trying to cleanse their sins. So they go to these dirty waters. They pay all kinds of stuff. They stick things into themselves. Why? Because they're trying to get rid of their sin. It's here. Redemption has come. Glory to God in the highest. And peace on earth with those with whom He is pleased. Let's pray.